So, today I'm going to talk to us about Haggai, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And from what I understand of like this section, it was restoring hope. You see, as we learned last week, the book of Haggai is four messages from God redirecting the Israelites from their own selfish ambitions towards rebuilding the temple that represents his presence on earth. The temple represents the place where God dwells among his people, and when God is not given the proper priority in the Israelites' life, then they're destined to continue to direct their desires after things that don't satisfy. We call that idolatry. And of course, we as people here today can fully understand and recognize that when we don't give God his proper due, when God is not first in our lives, then we ourselves can find ourselves falling into all types of temptations. Tim Keller writes this: sin isn't only doing bad things, it's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. And so that's what we see in this first couple of chapters. We see in chapter 1 that there's the idolatry of self, that they're basically paying attention to their own homes, to their own lives, and they're basically the temple's in ruins, and they have no concern of it at all. And God has called them back to their own land, not that they would enjoy their own lives, but they would still be a reflection of who they have been called to be in God. Therefore, as Rayshawn said last week and many, many other times, we are no different than the Israelites or the people that we see in the Bible. We are no different because they, like us, are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. They, like us, have the propensity to sin greatly, or they, like us, have the idea that they can put everything in God and be his reflection on earth. We constantly run after things like success. We constantly run after a comfortable existence, and we leave God out of our lives until tragedy comes. I saw a tweet this past week by one of our leaders in the North American Mission Board, and he said this: in the 1980s, we have the self-esteem movement. In the 1990s, we have the self-made movement. In the 2000s, we have the self-help movement. And in the 2010s, we have the believe in self movement. In the 2020s, we have the self-love movement. It's all the same humanism wearing different masks. However, you were created to trust in someone bigger than yourself. A reoccurring principle, if you guys listen to Tony Evans, you hear him talk about this all the time. A reoccurring kingdom principle throughout Scripture is that we must seek first the kingdom of God and his glory above all. Since God was not a priority at the time of the Israelites, they constantly suffered moral apathy and inertia. They were busy at caring for their own homes while the temple laid in ruins, with a proverbial sign under construction for about 16 years. In Ezra, we saw them celebrate the building of a foundation, and then it just lay dormant. God's people need to remember his promises. This morning, the message is, the second message in chapter 2 is that they need to start rebuilding this temple, and they have. It's a motivation more so than it is a correction, as it was in chapter 1. This motivation is for them to remember God, but also to build a new perspective of what this house represents. The older Jews remember the magnificence of the temple built by Solomon, but this current building effort could in no way be compared to the past. They became discouraged that this new temple would not be as grand, and they were correct. This new second temple would not be as grand as Solomon's temple. However, their focus was pointed in the wrong direction. Looking through this chapter, I saw several different thoughts and themes, but the three I decided to discuss this morning are this: one, beware of past nostalgia; two, be encouraged by the promise of God's presence; and three, behold a greater, behold the hope of a greater tomorrow. And this main idea throughout this time is the way to restore hope is by prioritizing God and staying committed to his plan for our lives. And that's basically making him known in all the earth. Behold past nostalgia. Comes from chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. My wife read that. But I'm going to read Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 through 13.
I don't know if it's up there.
Yeah. It reads, but many of the older priests, Levites, and family heads who had seen the first temple wept loudly when they saw the foundation of the temple. But many others shouted joyfully. The people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shouting from that of the weeping, because the people were shouting so loudly, and the sound was far away. Here we see Ezra is remembering the foundation that was started by the temple. You see, they started building the temple some 16 years prior. They were excited, those who were young, and those who were old probably were in shame and grief. So Ezra explains this, that it was such a ruckus, it's such a loud noise that people couldn't distinguish between whether they were weeping or whether they were shouting for joy. Like many communities, especially like ours, the younger people had no prior memory of the temple. So they were just excited that we were building a temple. And then the older, those who had seen Solomon's temple, were filled with the grief and the shame of how they were led into captivity. According to one once known prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he says this, the second temple was never intended to be as magnificent as the first. The first was to be the embodiment of the full glory of the dispensation of symbols. You see, they were a rich kingdom in the beginning after King David and then his son Solomon. It was supposed to be a type, but this was soon to pass away. Why? Because the people began to worship the created thing rather than the creator. The reason seems to be this. The second temple, during the time it should stand, was the dispensation of Christ. And as Christ himself appears, it will softly melt away the light of spiritual truth. In other words, the second temple's purpose was to fade whenever Christ, our Messiah, was to appear. That second temple was to not necessarily be so magnificent as for us to be confused about who we worship and who we gaze our attention at. We actually hear Christ himself explain this in John chapter 2, verse 19. He says this when he's talking to those who are against him. You can destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And see, there was a confusion when he said this because many people were thinking he was talking about the second temple, this temple that took so many years to establish, this temple that reestablished who they were as a people of God. How dare can you destroy a temple and then bring it up in 3 days, and it took us many, many years to restore this? See, they had no idea that Christ himself was actually redirecting their gaze towards not just an earthly tabernacle, but now a spiritual, more than godly tabernacle. President Theodore Roosevelt is attributed to saying this, comparison is the thief of joy. If we only allow ourselves to focus on others, we may be left with feelings of inferiority or superiority, and neither creates an emotionally healthy human being. Haggai would have most likely been one of those older saints amongst the people of Israel. Haggai would have known the glory and the magnificence of this great temple that Solomon built. Haggai would have felt the pain and the anguish of being led into captivity. And so for him to bring the words of God to the people of God that once more, we're building a temple, not of the same magnificence, but with the same God. The same one we worship and praise. The same spirit that brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. This word from God would be to him an encouragement to continue to persevere. God was not unaware of their concerns of the boxy, less beautiful temple that they were building. But his promise was that I will be with you and that I will be what you place your gaze on. Remember the past in its proper context.
I think that's under there, I don't know.
That's the first point in this. After the first temple, the people conveniently leave out the fact that yes, it was magnificent. Yes, it was opulent. But also, that we ourselves, we rebelled against God. We heard the prophets of old tell us time and time again that if we focus on God, then good will come. And if we focus on those others, if we marry outside of our race, if we marry outside of the camp, if we marry outside of this, if we bring idols into our new religion, then rebellion will come. And they are led into Babylon. But they conveniently leave this out. You see, the older people who are discouraged about building this new temple, they conveniently leave out the fact that they were a part of the nation that forgot God. So, there's a retelling of sorts, and this happens to us too. We all have a past nostalgia, and the retelling of past events, they happen sometimes to overlook our sin, you know, the things that led us into the situation that we're in today. That past nostalgia, it allows us to forget all that we have done that have led us away from God and find ourselves in a wilderness. In this and every case, it is never God who is unfaithful. It is never God who leaves. It is always he who's faithful, who's always ready to accept us in repentance, who's always ready to give us another chance. Israel, in their great prosperity as a nation, turned their back on God. This is a lesson for all of us who live in a very privileged and prosperous nation. And we're very clear to say that to whoever will listen, however many times we can. But how will we remember to place God first in our lives in a very prosperous nation? We see chaos and persecution all around us in other nations. And it's quite natural for us to assume we are better than blessed here in America. But have you considered, as it says in the Word, that persecution is actually quite normal for the Christian? And the prosperity we enjoy could actually cause us a moral indifference ourselves, that we might be dealing with some moral apathy and inertia because we live in such a prosperous nation that we don't consider how we can place God first in everything in our lives. One of our former missionaries, and Nick Ripken says it often. He says in Insanity of God and Insanity of Obedience, says persecution is normal. It's expected. And persecution verifies God's activity in bringing the lost to salvation. So we can, when we see other nations that are experiencing persecution because there are Christians there, it's most likely because there are Christians there. When God is working, when God is bringing people to himself, the world itself does not like it. Satan, who is our enemy, is not a fan of people coming to Christ. Secondly, and B, don't let the success of the past rob you from the responsibility of today's work. What has God called you to today? It's never wrong to appreciate the blessings of God. It's never wrong for you to appreciate where God has brought you, even as a congregation in God. It's never wrong for you to celebrate what he's done for you. However, walking forward while looking backwards is always a recipe for an unhappy outcome. Walking forward by looking backwards is always a recipe for an unhappy outcome. We must continue to stay focused on what God is doing now. The Israelites were given a task to build the temple now. And their obedience would lead to many nations and generations coming to faith in Yahweh. What is God saying to your hearts now. Secondly, be encouraged by the promise of God's presence. The Jews are reminded three times to be strong. He first says, be strong to the leaders. He then says, be strong to the people. And then he says, be strong for the nation. They could recognize this language. Those who understand their history know that be strong and courageous is often an encouragement from a holy God. Joshua, in years earlier, was told after Moses passes the mantle onto him to be strong and courageous three times. Oftentimes, God comes and he's encouraging them. How then do these people who know their history and hear the same God come and encourage them the same way, how do you think they feel? They are reassured when Haggai reminds them that the same spirit that delivered their ancestors from Egypt was with them in rebuilding the temple. As I stated earlier in my intro, that we must seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, 33 and 34 shows us this Old Testament picture and a New Testament promise. It says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This message that God is given throughout ages is that if you prioritize me, then I will give and provide everything else that you need so that you will be able to withstand what's happening now for future hope. The temple is the picture of God's presence to God's people. Yet he wants to push the boundaries of their understanding. God reassures his people that he is with them. And he is. But they believe that he will also empower them to complete this task. In other words, the same spirit that dwells in the temple is also the same spirit that dwells in the ruins. The same God who's there when everything is amazing and great, it's the same God who's there when we've torn our lives apart. That's one of the things we need to remember. The same Spirit of God who dwells in the highest of things in our lives is the same God who dwells with us in the lowest places in our lives. The Spirit that dwells in the temple dwells with them in their misery. They must draw their strength from this presence. They must understand that he is always with them. And it actually goes to show us something a little bit more as we look back into the canon. We as the Church of Christ today have a fuller picture of what God's purpose was for them. This second temple was going to be a representation of a new ushering in of who God is, of all the nations coming to glorify him. And that he no longer resides in a specific building or a location. 1 Corinthians 3 and 16 tells us this. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are. So, we understand that not only is God building a temple, but he's also preparing a people that the temple can reside in them. He wants to tabernacle with us. He wants to be a part of our body. One of theologians who's in our convention is Mark Dever. And if you guys know, there's this Nine Marks ministry, and it's all about telling you about what the church is. But one of the things that I pulled out from that And that he says every Sunday that we are the gathering. We're the gathering. That's what basically church and ecclesia means. It's the gathering. So it's not really just about the location in which you reside. It's about the people that come together. They're the gathering of God, the temple of God, all together. And when we are together, there is where his presence is. This is our encouragement, West End. But while we seek out a new place to worship, any place that we gather is the temple of the living God. I have been in several different houses of worship in several different places, but of all the places that I've been and served, I know this: the most beautiful church without the knowledge of the presence of God is useless to the kingdom of God. So, the church must recognize that we are beneficiaries of the promise given to the people of Israel. And the sealing of that promise is Emmanuel, God with us. And so, it's the greatest story ever told. It is the greatest thing that is ever imagined, that we, most of us in the room, if we don't have a Jewish lineage, are called Gentiles. We, who are Gentiles, were the enemies of God. We were not the chosen of God. We were not looked upon as very beautiful and are worthy of his praise. But God, in his great love, builds a biblical narrative: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And this is about building a people and calling a people to himself, and not just a location or an address. Which leads us to the third, final point: to behold the hope of a greater tomorrow. According to Tony Evans, when we see in this last verse of God, and I'll read that because I actually love this verse when he talks about how he's going to shake this nation. He says, "For the Lord of armies says to this, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of armies. I will provide peace in this place. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies." Tony Evans says this: shaking refers to God's intentional interruption of the natural order of things. And in this case, he intended to shake things up, to turn things around, so that glory would come back to God's house. If I'm honest, I think we lose the message sometimes in our very prim, methodical, systematic understanding of how we get, we disseminate knowledge amongst each other. We miss the fact that sometimes God's glory should be praised and honored and magnified in a very undignified manner. See, when he's talking about shaking, it's not necessarily a nice, like, oh, it's a little earthquake. No, he's saying that I am going to turn those things that are bad, evil, sinful on their head, and I'm going to establish me in its place. And I am beautiful, and I am perfect, and I am righteous. And this language is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, and says this: "See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised yet once more," and this is the rephrasing of Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, "I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This expression, "yet once more," indicates the removal of what has been shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain, which is God, who's never shaken. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God's power and his presence will always remain. So we must be careful to listen and obey. This is a reminder for all of us that we belong to God and not the other way around. We must prioritize his plans and his kingdom and not the other way around. We must not be like people who say, this is what's great, God. Will you bless this? No. We've got to be people who are listening and hearing what God is saying to us and following through with the plans that he has put forth for us. There's nothing that God cannot do, but there are two impossible things that God cannot do because of his nature. God cannot sin. So if you guys listened last week, Jackie Hill Perry had this phrase when she said that, so he must be the most trustworthy person in the world because he cannot sin against you. And God can never be second. So if you choose to serve God, then you must understand that life can never be on track if you've put him second, because he can never be second. He's the creator of all things. He is to be worshiped and praised, because placing him in his proper place allows for you to have the life that he's promised you. The Israelites could never have understood fully, but neither do we. We hold out hope for a future that we all one day will worship around the throne of God in his consuming fire. And we get a glimpse of this in scripture in Revelation 7, 9, and 10. And it says this, after this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. And then second, discover our primary source of peace. God's word to his people in Haggai 2 and 9 were dripping with the prophecy of the Messiah. We kind of see in this last point this Christ who will appear one day. God would indeed provide peace for his people, but it did not fully arrive in the way that they envisioned. This peace is not this peace that they would come and conquer nations and then there would be peace then. This peace is actually God is going to conquer the world. And he comes. And in John 14, 27, he says, this peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. Here he's about to go into Calvary's cross, and that peace he's trying to leave with them and give to them is that I will return. The Israelites, unknowingly to themselves, were fulfilling God's agenda. The temple, the central place for the worship of God, it will be the precursor to the millennial temple that will stand when Christ rules the world from Jerusalem. The restored temple of the future will indeed have a greater glory than that of Solomon because of the presence of Christ there. There's a philosopher and theologian and mentor to many. His name was Howard Thurman. And he once wrote this. Whatever may be the tensions and stresses of a particular day, there's always lurking close at hand the beauty of forgotten joy and unremembered peace. The Israelites in Haggai are still under the rule of the Persians. They're going to go through a series of being under the rule of others. And we know that the line of Zerubbabel bears a Messiah who's born in a borrowed tomb, who comes and lives and dies as a Jewish man. His name, Jesus Christ. And he fulfills the promise that was given in Haggai. And he follows to obedience perfectly for what his father has given to him. And he will return one day so that the power and the presence that we kind of speculate about will be revealed and will be seen as he comes in his second time. May we remember to beware of past nostalgia. Let's not just live on past victories, what we did in our past, how we shared our faith in the past, how we saw people come to Christ in the past. What are we doing now? May we be encouraged by the promise of God's presence. As we are the people of God sitting in his temple, his tabernacle, now, his presence is here. So we should be encouraged by that presence. And we're in a here and a not yet, so we behold the hope of a greater tomorrow. Let's pray.